Would you please turn with me again to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, one last time. We made it to the end of chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 37 through 52. Just as a reminder, we've been thinking about Jesus' time in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. He's been in the temple teaching, and it has caused quite a stir. And now we are at the end of the feast, week-long feast, and at just the right time, Jesus stands up to make an incredible invitation that we're going to look at together today. But let's first read John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one could lay hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The reading of God's word. Oh, we all know someone who makes things awkward. Right, that person that you're afraid to have in conversations because you just don't know what's going to come out of their mouths. I'm trying not to look at any of you in the eyes because I don't want you to think I'm looking at you. Okay, but we all know this person, right? In social settings, you're afraid to have them in the conversation because you don't know what they're going to say or when they're going to say it. And there's a, Jimmy, I think it might be your car. Anyway, they have a habit of stirring up controversy, and we probably all know someone like that. And in certain respects, Jesus is that guy. You don't know what he's going to say, you don't know when he's going to say it, but when he opens his mouth, it causes all kinds of division and controversy. In our passage, Jesus stands up to speak, and total chaos breaks out. People are wondering, who is this guy? Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? There are people who believe him, and there are people who want to see him dead. The temple police, you remember, they were sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests to go and arrest Jesus. They return empty-handed because they were in awe of his teaching. And that really ticked off the Pharisees and the chief priests. Said, "Why didn't you bring him back? Have you also been deceived?" And then the Pharisees basically call the people a bunch of morons for being duped. They're just cursed, biblically illiterate people. What do they matter? And then Nicodemus steps in and he says, "Hey, I don't think we're handling this right. We're not handling this according to the law of God. And the Pharisees respond, basically saying, are you from backwood Galilee too? Keep your mouth shut and get in line. It is a crazy scene. And it is all caused, according to verse 40, it is all caused by what Jesus said. It all happened because Jesus opened his mouth. And what he said is greater and more controversial than anything he has said so far during this festival. And this morning, I want us to spend the majority of our time unpacking what he said. But to appreciate the enormity of it, we've got some work to do. So to try to organize our thoughts, I'm just going to try to ask and answer two questions. Okay, first question, what is going on here? And second question, what's it mean? Okay, so first question, what's going on? John sets the scene with just a few words. If you look at verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. It is the great day because this is the climax of Israel's annual liturgical calendar. Because it's the climax of their festivals in the year. And Jesus waits for this time to make his proclamation, to really show that all of Israel's feasts, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but all of Israel's feasts are telling his story and what he does for his people. See, the Son has been revealing himself to his people throughout history in Israel's liturgical calendar, year after year after year, and now he's come in person, in the flesh, during the Feast of Booths. Remember, it was a week-long celebration where the people would dwell in these makeshift tents, remembering, recalling their days of wilderness wandering, when the Lord provided for them and led them through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land and settled them there. And throughout the feast, every day at the morning sacrifice, there was a water ceremony. The high priest for the ceremony would take a golden pitcher and he would go to the pool of Siloam. We've been there before in the Gospel of John. He'd go down to the pool of Siloam, which was fed by a stream, which is called Living Waters, right? He would fill up the pitcher and he would then go through the water gate on his way back to the temple with a great procession. There would be people singing and shouting for joy. Trumpets would be blasting. He would get all the way to the altar in the temple, and then he would walk around the altar one time. But then the seventh day was different. When he got back to the altar on the seventh day, he would walk around the altar seven times. Now, if you can remember a time when Israel walked around something seven times, I think you're making the right connection. They're celebrating the time when God provided for them throughout their wilderness years and then brought them into the promised land when they came to Jericho and walked around the city seven times. It was a sign, it was a symbol, a signal that the end of their wilderness wanderings had come. And so here they are in the midst of this ceremony, celebrating God's provision throughout the wilderness years and the victory of God in his grace in bringing them and settling them into the promised land. And at the end of the feast, all of the people gathered in the temple would hold a palm branch in one hand and a citrus fruit in the other. And during this pouring ceremony, you've got a picture, there are thousands of people gathered. When the high priest would get to the altar, there were these two silver funnels, and he would take the water and he would pour it down one, and it would flow down to the base of the altar. The other silver funnel, by the way, was for wine. And the priest would take it, pour it. So water and wine were poured out at the base of the altar. When this happened, they would recite scripture. among different passages of Scripture, they would recite Isaiah chapter 12, which says, "On that day, with joy, you will draw from the wells of salvation." And then all of the people would cry out, "Thanks be to God." They would sing through the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. They would cry out for God to save them. There was this future perspective, a future aspect to the Feast of Booths. They're asking him to bring the fullness of his salvation. It was known as the day of the great Hosanna. Save us, we pray. And at one point, the people would take the palm branches and they would shake them towards the altar, and then all of the people would fall down and worship, and silence would come over the place. In that moment, in that silence, Jesus stands up and he cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You can imagine the drama of this scene. Jesus' voice piercing the silence with this remarkable invitation. I tried during the week to think of some kind of illustration, and the best I could come up with is it would be like during our time of private personal confession of sin, someone in our midst standing up and shouting out, "If anyone is guilty, if anyone is stained, if anyone is ashamed, let them come to me and I will forgive them. I will cleanse them. I will renew them." I mean, you can imagine the shock of that, something like that happening in our midst. So that's what's going on. But what does this all mean? Well, let me say a few things to get us oriented. First of all, this is a divine invitation. Did you notice the way that Jesus' invitation, I think consciously, deliberately, echoes the invitation of the Lord in Isaiah 55, which we heard in our call to worship? "Come to me, those who are thirsty. Come and drink from the waters." Now the Son, the eternal Son, has come forth from the Father's side to issue this invitation in person. See, this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of the people saying, "Come to me, I can give you the waters that you need. I will give you waters that will well up within you. If you thirst, come to me." Now, sadly, there's an irony in this passage that is lost on the people. They've already recited Isaiah chapter 12. That's why I read those verses for you in particular to help us appreciate this. Remember, Isaiah 12 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, sing praises to the Lord, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion." Now why? Isaiah 12 says, "For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Now what's happening here in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles? The Holy One of Israel stands in their midst, announces free access to the wells of salvation. But many miss it. Now, Jesus' promise to those who thirst is that if you turn and drink, as the scripture says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now you might read that and scratch your head and say, "Well, where does the scripture say that?" And if you go searching, you'll be searching in vain, because there's no chapter and verse here. Jesus isn't quoting a specific passage, but rather what he's doing is he's pulling from all over the scriptures. In fact, the number of passages that we can go to is overwhelming. Okay, I tried my best to make it digestible for us today, but we're going to see that. But what Jesus is doing is he's pulling from all over the scriptures and he's saying, if you drink everything God promises his people will be yours. You see the enormity of the promise. If you come to me, if you drink, nothing less than all of the promises of God will be fulfilled in your life. Anyone who comes to him, verse 38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, John tells us. He spells it out for us in verse 39 and explains. Now, this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so at the very climax of Israel's liturgical calendar, involving a water ritual, Jesus promises to give the Spirit of life to those who come to him. Think through that. Now, water, think the whole Bible here for a second. How often do you see water and Spirit connected in Scripture? Water and Spirit are deeply connected throughout the Bible, with water often signifying the Spirit's work. Water gives life. Water cleanses. Water brings renewal. And as I hope we'll see, water is connected. It's linked to the promise of new creation. And Jesus is saying, if you thirst, come to me, and I will give you the waters of the Spirit of life. Now let's try to unpack that a bit, okay? Well, first, what does God do for the thirsty? Listen again to another passage from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. A little bit later, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So the first thing to say about this water that God gives to the thirsty, it is not a mere trickle, is it? This is a flowing, gushing river. He promises to open rivers of life that will bring forth new life and fruitfulness in dry places, places that were formerly barren. And it is the hand of the Lord who will do this. Now, how does Jesus quench the thirst of the poor and needy? Jesus answers that with John's explanation, doesn't he? Jesus says he will quench the thirst of the poor and needy with the satisfying Spirit. With the gift of the Spirit, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 55, the Lord invites the thirsty to drink from the waters. And now Jesus announces that he is the one who can provide the waters of the Spirit, who comes to dwell within us, to make his habitation in us. You see, as I was saying a minute ago, one of the challenges of this passage is that Jesus is saying so much in just a few words. It is impossible, and I know I've said this to you before, but I'm really feeling it today. It is impossible to do justice to the enormity of the promise that Jesus is making in these few words. At a water pouring ceremony, Jesus promises to give the Spirit. And water, remember, symbolizes the Spirit's work. See, where the Spirit of God is, there is life. Where the Spirit of God is, there's cleansing, there's renewal, and then there's, I'm gonna use this word, okay? There is eschatological blessing, the full and final blessing of life with God in the new creation. See, all of that is wrapped up. All of that is intimately related to the gift of the Spirit who's given freely to the thirsty. Now, let me say something about each of those things. Okay, four things here, pretty quick. Anyone who comes to Jesus and receives the Spirit has new life. Think about this. This is at the heart of why Jesus came. Jesus came to give eternal life, eternal communion, eternal friendship with the living God. Now, I wonder how those words taste to you. You know, the sweetness of those words are difficult to taste in a time when we are fixated or overwhelmed by what we are facing here and now, right? And talk of eternal life, it can start to sound irrelevant, maybe even escapist. Eternal life can sound like something so far removed from what we are convinced we need right now. But when we think carefully about death, something we're trying to do in Sunday school together right now, how it comes to all of us, how it swallows up everything we love, then we are prepared to see that what Jesus offers is really what we have needed all along. Death is an enemy, and Jesus promises victory over it. He offers freely deathless life to all who come to him. As Paul says in Romans 8, I love these words, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here's the thing. You have that life right now in the Son. You have eternal life if you have come to the Lord Jesus and trusted in him. But Paul is also reminding us that you will experience that life in its fullness when the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead raises you up on the last day. See, Jesus gives the Spirit so that we might have true and abundant life. Here's the second thing entailed in Jesus' words. Anyone who comes to him and receives the Spirit is washed clean, is forgiven. You see, sin, what does sin do? Sin defiles. Sin corrupts. Sin leaves a stain. Sin renders us guilty and condemnable before a holy God. It makes us impure in the eyes of one who cannot even look upon sin. And you have to ask the question, what am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with that reality? I was talking with a bunch of the kids a couple weeks ago in Sunday evening, the catechism class, and we're in a section on the law of God now. We were talking about the different uses of the law, and we were thinking about the law as a mirror, the law as curb, and the law as guide. Think about the law as mirror for a minute. And the kids will know what I'm talking about. When you look into the law of God, think of it as a mirror. What do you see in its reflection? You see your sin, don't you? You see your corruption. You see your defilement. And not just externally, but within, because the law is spiritual. If you look within, you see your favorite lusts, your hidden idols, your secret sins, the thoughts and desires that you wouldn't dare share with anyone. And when you consider standing before a holy God, what do you make of that? What are you going to do with it? Because without Jesus, we stand before him in filthy garments. But you see, the good news of the gospel, friends, you can be cleansed. You can be scrubbed clean. Did you hear in our assurance of pardon the words of Ezekiel 36? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. You see, in a passage where the Spirit is promised, God says, I will wash you clean. This is God's assurance to us in Jesus Christ. The Spirit will apply all that the Lord Jesus has done to cleanse you from your impurities. It's the reality signified in our baptism, that you are cleansed and forgiven as the Spirit brings you to share in all of the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, you know, the prophet talks about people looking upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. But what does the prophet Zechariah say has happened? He says that through that, a fountain has been opened up, a fountain of forgiveness, a fountain for cleansing. Jesus died to do that, to open up a fountain that will cleanse you from your sin. You see, your forgiveness has been earned. Your sin has been atoned for. It was accomplished on that day when blood and water poured out of Jesus' heart. The very imagery that we have here with wine and water poured out on the great day at the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's a cleansing fountain that has been opened up for forgiveness. But just like eternal life, sometimes I think we just don't see the importance of this, the value of this. Maybe you're bored with forgiveness. Here's something I've heard a bunch of times talking to people. The God I believe in would not judge people and condemn them for eternity for wrongs that they have done in their lives. And you have to find a way of lovingly and gently saying, you can believe that, but you need to understand that is an idol of your own making. And one day you're going to stand before the real God and give an account. See, and in light of that, the good news of forgiveness is the most incredible news. It means that your whole life of past, present, future sin, your darkest and most grievous sins, the ones you want to hide, and yes, the things that have been done to you that you think make you unclean before God, Jesus says, I can wash it all away. I can make you clean. I can put clean garments on you and declare authoritatively with finality, you are forgiven. You see, anyone who comes to Jesus receives this promise of forgiveness. Here's the third thing. Anyone who comes to Jesus and receives the Spirit is changed. Right? Not just cleansing, but also a changed life. This is what the Spirit of living waters, among other things, is given to God's people to do. Ezekiel 36 again. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Please notice, that's not superficial change. God is not promising mere behavioral change. He is promising change that begins on the inside, that then leads to a life that is in keeping with the commandments of God. And God has done this, and he continues to do it, to change all those who belong to Jesus and who have the Spirit dwelling within them. Those who believe in Christ thirst after righteousness. Isn't it true that, yes, for all of our mixed desires and, well, faulty desires, that in our heart of hearts, what we really long for, what we really want, very simply, is to be like Jesus. That's what we want. It's what we long for. It's what we look forward to. And it's what God promises to do. It's what he promises to bring about. Do you think about the imagery of water and the work of the Spirit? You know, water has a way of getting everywhere, doesn't it? Right? And we had a leak in our roof for a while at our house, and it's fixed now, thanks to Jason Beckner. But when it rained and there was a driving wind, water would get under our roof, come through upstairs, and then it would make its way to all sorts of different places in our house. And how did it get here? How did it end up in our sunroom? How did it get in our dining room? It gets all over the place. And the Spirit's work is like that, but instead of causing damage, the Spirit gets everywhere to make us whole. And there's no part of you left untouched by his sanctifying and renewing work. He is poured into you to cause you to walk in God's ways and deliver you from all of your uncleannesses. Brothers and sisters, that is amazing news. But here's a question I get. How come I don't see these living waters working their way throughout all aspects of my life? In other words, why don't I see this kind of change? I think there are all kinds of answers that we could offer in response. Remember, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is ongoing. It's progressive. It's lifelong. Remember that as long as we live in this life, there's going to be this unending conflict between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit who now lives within us. But there's another answer, and I'm not saying it's true for all of us in every situation, but it is something to think about. One might be, why don't I see this work of the Spirit in my life? Is because we are not drinking enough. We are not drinking enough of the living waters that Jesus offers to us. Sometimes we're not thirsty enough. Hey, God promises living water, and we complain about being thirsty. Sometimes we just don't drink deeply enough from the wells of salvation that have been opened up to us, and we don't go to them enough. Or you know what we do? I mean maybe I'm the only one here. Okay, the water of the Spirit poured into my life, goes to every part of my life. You know what I want to do? I want to build dams. I want to say the water can go here, renewing water, cleansing water can go here, but stay out of this part of my life. Right? You're not able to go here. That's sealed off. But do you know what God gently but powerfully does? He knocks down the dams. He destroys them. He does it for our good because he is more committed than we are to making us like his Son, to making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this in his grace because every part of us needs the renewing work of the Spirit. And the more we thirst for righteousness, the more he is going to quench our thirst by filling us up. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, anyone who comes to Jesus and receives the Spirit is a part of the new creation. You hear Jesus say, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And that is because the Spirit of living water will dwell within you. Now, I'm very tempted to go down this trail, okay, but I'm going to hold myself back and just simply say this theme of water flowing out from the Spirit's dwelling place is one of the richest pictures in the Bible. Okay, and we could spend the whole day thinking about it. Let me just mention one place we could go to expand on this. You could think about Ezekiel 47. Where the prophet is brought in a vision to the door of the temple, and he saw water flowing out below the threshold of the temple, flowing out in every direction, north, south, west, east. And then he's led to the bank of the river, and beside it, he sees many trees on both sides of the river, flourishing, growing up, bearing fruit. And their leaves, the prophet is told, the leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, but they will bear fruit every month because the water flows out from the Lord God himself, the fountain of life. And their fruit, it says, will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now, where does that take you in your Bible? Well, that image is picked up again in the book of Revelation in a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, where the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. You see, this is a promise for the end. There will be this great flowing river, living waters, coming out from the throne of God, and there will be life and healing for all of God's people, for the nations of the earth. The waters of life, you see, brothers and sisters, the waters of the Spirit are taking us somewhere. The feast of booths, it always had this future perspective to it. The people were looking and longing for the fulfillment of God's promises. They were looking for the things that were to come at the end in the time of the Messiah. And this is where we have to think about the things future. Right? We have the Spirit of God, the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. Our hearts overflow with the rivers of living water. What does that mean for our future? The feast looked forward to the ingathering of the harvest. Remember, that's part of what they were praising God for during this feast. It was in the fall, September, October. They're praising God for the ingathering of the harvest. They are waiting for the time of the great harvest. And in Revelation chapter 7, John describes what strikingly seems like another Feast of Tabernacles. He describes a time when a different voice cries out, and this time it's the people, right? And if you know Jesus, you will be standing there. You'll be there in white robes, and it says you'll have a palm branch in your hand. You're probably going to be shaking it, and you're going to be crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And then you're going to fall down and worship. And then what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 12 will come to its full fruition, won't it? The Holy One of Israel will stand in our midst forever, and we will drink from the wells of salvation, and the rivers will flow to our resurrected bodies and souls, and our wilderness time will be over. And you realize where we are in our Christian pilgrimage, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we forget this, that we are in wilderness days. And some of us feel that more than others, but your wilderness days, John is telling you, will come to an end. You'll no longer be wandering. You'll no longer be in Babylon crying out for God to save us. And the Spirit of the living God wants you to know that in your soul. The Spirit of God wants you to know that this is why he gives himself as a down payment, as an assurance of the fact that you will not miss out on this future, because you are, let me put it this way, you are so united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, you can't not be there. I know that's improper English, but you get what I'm saying. I hope you're thirsty for that. Try to get your mind around having a heart full of living water. God has brought you from death to life. He's washed you clean. He continues to cleanse you. He's renewing you after the image of Jesus Christ. And he will bring you to the place of final blessing in the land of promised rest. This is what Jesus is promising in just a few words. Come to me, all who are thirsty. The Feast of Tabernacles tells the story of Jesus and what he does for his people. And Jesus invites everyone to come to him to receive what only he can give. He says, "Let all who thirst come to me." And notice, it's not a whisper. It's a loud proclamation. If you thirst for life that truly satisfies, come. If you long for cleansing, for purity, to be washed clean, Jesus says, come. If you long for transformation, if you long to be like Jesus, come. Come to him. And if you long to be a part of this new creation where the Holy One of Israel will be in our midst and we will drink from the wells of salvation, Jesus says, come. And the invitation is open and it is free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises that go way beyond what we can even begin to understand. While we often set our hearts on fleeting things, Christ comes and offers us gifts unimaginable. He holds out to us communion with him, reconciliation with you, life eternal. I pray that we would all hear this invitation and be brought by your sovereign call, by the work of your Spirit, to the Lord Jesus to receive these things. And we pray it all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.